Every year, one of the most exciting times of year for the Americans is when the President of the United States gives us a State of the Union address, how the country is doing. And if you liked the eloquent words of Reagan and the quick wit of George Bush Sr. and the brilliance, like him or not, of Bill Clinton, you're really going to love what's coming this year when, well, let me put it to you this way. If you suffer from insomnia, just watch the presidential State of the Union this year, and it should probably cure you of any problems with sleep. But we're all familiar with the State of the Union, the importance of it. What you may not know is that Article 2, Section 3 of the United States Constitution requires our president to periodically, quote, give to the Congress information on the State of the Union. And of course, it includes a budget message, economic report, outlines his legislative agenda, identifies priorities. But originally, the president only had to submit in writing to the Congress a state of affairs, a State of the Union. But in 1913, Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president of the United States, began the regular practice then of delivering a State of the Union in person to Congress. And then later, with the advent of the television and radio, it was broadcast across the country. And of course, it became an effective way for the president to outline and secure support for his agenda. Well, what we're doing this morning, really of great importance to the church broadly, and especially to Bible Community Church right now, is a State of the Church address. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us, okay, we just froze here. Joel, I'm not sure. There we go. What we're going to do is a model for assessing the health of the church. To really evaluate this thing we call the body of Christ, where people assemble, where we gather for instruction, for prayer. We have a great mandate. And just to kind of, you know, to evangelize the world, to evaluate how we're doing, what's the condition of the church. And there's two reasons for this. We all regularly assess the health of our bodies. And secondly, folks, are you aware that there is a pandemic? That's not an overstatement. There's an absolute pandemic of Protestant evangelical churches that are in serious decline. And some of the churches, ironically enough, are unaware that they are sick. And furthermore, they have no concept of how to take the temperature of a church. I mean, they would know how to stick a thermometer in the mouth to get, you know, a reading on your own body temperature, and hopefully it's 98.6. But people, even when they have sincere desires, lack the ability to do this thing of assessing the church and taking the temperature of the church. So because of this, interestingly enough, a broad number of ministries have arisen, and they exist to help churches assess where they are. You know how it is when an outside objective voice comes in who can see things more clearly? Well, there are a number of ministries. Probably this man called the Elder Statesman of Church Leadership, Lyle Shaler, is for 40 years been doing this kind of work. He's a church consultant, provides conceptual framework, as you can see, for advising churches. He's authored 40 books. He does a creative leadership series, ministry for the Third Millennium series. There's another organization. Some of you might have heard this because they're the most conservative of these groups that assess churches, the Institute of Biblical Leadership, and they're dedicated to encouraging and equipping spiritual leaders to apply biblical principles of godly leadership through the power of the Holy Spirit. We minister to individuals to enhance their effectiveness in God's service. And again, it's an outside eye that collects data and then reports. Another one is called the Church Health Survey, CHAT. They measure perceptions in the six key areas of church life outlined in Acts 2, 42 and 47, worship, fellowship, prayer, ministry, evangelism, discipleship, plus their beliefs. So men who believe that there's a need for this, believe they're actually called to it, and are dedicated to trying to assess churches in order to help them, have actually been considered consultants, interventionists, church champions, and change agents. In other words, like I preached last week, that there's a dynamic process of spiritual transformation to which Christ is committed to in the life of the individual Christian. He is also committed to this transformation, the change needed in churches. If we constantly need change, since we're a combination of a bunch of believers in a church, it stands to reason that the church constantly needs to undergo transition. And I will tell you, just pretty frankly, I don't think it'll come as a surprise to you, and I doubt very seriously that any of you would disagree with this, but I think there is a clear need for churches in this area, for churches that have existed within the culture of mainline fundamentalism. So what they do is they kind of start with some vital upfront questions for assessing the health of the church. Things as simple as, are we a church on the rise, flourishing, growing? Now let me just ask you folks, verbally, this is not a statement of unbelieving and doubt, it is a reality. How would you as Bible community answer that question? Are we a church on the rise, flourishing, growing? Just say it. Yes, come on, be brave. Somebody said it. No, you're not. And so, part of what I've tried to do is focus your attention on critical things that I think will help you through the transition and lead you guys wisely into the future. Secondly, are we a church that has plateaued? You know, you're right at the crest of your greatest influence and strength, and now you're on your way down. Or are we a church really in decline and diminishing? Now, be careful that numerics are not the only metric by which you measure the health of the church. It's been said, historically, the average size of the local church worldwide across the millennium is 60 people. So it's not that big means healthy, because big often means exactly the opposite, okay? But I want you to know that these are some of the questions they ask. Now, let me ask you this. Somebody asked, do we have a biblical mandate or a biblical template, a biblical rationale for assessing churches? In other words, is there something in the scripture itself that would say, yeah, this is a healthy exercise? A church wouldn't want to live here. It'd be too introspective. But do we have a biblical mandate for the need to assess the church? Well, the answer to that is a clear yes. On Paul's second missionary journey, the motivation was this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where they started churches, in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and what? See how they're doing. That is assessment, okay? 1 Thessalonians 3:10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. That's really a huge part of pastoral care, shepherding instruction, to complete what's lacking in your faith. And you help the pastor in that way if the relationship is right. But probably the greatest place where we really see a divine assessment of the church, which is why I entitled this a Christ-inspired model for assessing the health of the church, is in the book of Revelation, where you have this message sent to the seven churches. And so in Revelation 1, 10, and 11, Henry already read this first part of it, "But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," says John the Beloved, "and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now, the vision of Christ is such that the voice with which he speaks has that clarion. I almost hate to use the word screech because that doesn't capture it. But it is the sharp clarion sound of that trumpet. The voice is trumpeting, saying, but wouldn't you love to have seen this vision? "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches." And what you're going to see is the message of the seven churches was an assessment. "Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Okay, now you will remember, this is pretty common knowledge, that John, in that vision, was given a vision, which, among other things, included the image of seven stars and seven candlesticks. In Revelation 1:20, we don't have to wonder about that to which that symbolism is pointing, because the scripture tells us outright. It doesn't do that with all the symbolism, but it does with this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So in this vision where John pictures seven stars and seven candlesticks, we know that the stars are literally, the word is angelos, angel, the messenger. Virtually all commentators hold that to be the pastors of the church at Philadelphia, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamum, Thyatira, and all that. The seven golden candlesticks burning represent the churches themselves. And it's really significant that we get what's going on in this vision, okay? Because John reveals two critical points of truth that are timeless and should cause every pastor and every person vitally invested in the local church to bow in reverence, reverent awe. And this is it. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Says he that holds the seven stars, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, it's obviously that Christ didn't quit holding the pastors of churches. It's obvious that Christ did not cease to dwell in the midst of churches past these seven churches, that these are timeless truths for us. But what it is saying is this, is Christ is standing central to the church. Why the absolute supremacy of Christ's headship? He is in the center of the church, and he's upholding the stars. And I would say this to you, a right vision of Christ must precede a right understanding of the church. Oh, okay. That is a profound comment. Our growing, increasing understanding through communion with him, through fellowship with God, through a relationship with him that's cultivated. What happens is that that vision of Christ shapes everything else. And one of the things I'm going to contend for, Mike would have said it, that we live in a time of Christless Christianity. That is not a severe criticism. It's certainly not an untrue one if it is severe. There has been a Christlessness, a removal of him. But he, in terms of the health of the church, stands in its midst. He's central to it. And we have to see that. Now, just as a matter of getting an appreciation for these messages to the seven churches where Christ is standing central and he's upholding these pastors, these stars, for which every pastor is immensely grateful. We find this. There is a uniformity to the messages to the seven churches. Some years ago when I taught at Great Lakes Bible Institute, I did New Testament survey, and of course at the end of that coursework was the book of Revelation. And reading and rereading and reading and rereading Revelation made me see, oh wow, there's a real uniformity to all those messages. And they go like this. In every message, the angel of the church, who is who again? The angel is who? The pastor. So in every message, the pastor of the church is given a written message. In every message, Jesus Christ is identified as the originator of the message. In every message, to the point of our whole thing today, an assessment of the church is given. In every message, there is a strong exhortation to respond. You go home today and read Revelation 2 and 3 and listen to the force of our Lord's words as he engages these churches, his body, that which he bought with his blood. We are his possession. Our life is not our own. We are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are his. And I have but just been struck with the language of our Lord, positive and negative to these churches. The exhortations are strong. In every message, there is an exhortation to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And in every message, there is a promise of blessing to those who overcome. Now, that's uniform, but there's a specificity to each one of the messages. Folks, I would say this to you. If we're wise, as people committed to Bible community, there's got to be a specificity in the Word of God that could be leveled. I say leveled, that may be wrong, that would address Bible community. Now, here's the specific messages. Ephesus has been called the loveless church because I have something against you, though there's a lot of positives. You abandoned the first impulses of your love for me. And we all know the challenge of maintaining fervent love for the Lord. 2, Smyrna, the persecuted church, the truth put to the test. Pergamum is described as the compromising church because they allowed the doctrine of what's called the Nicolaitans and Jezebel, who promoted spiritual adultery and fornication. Thyatira, the corrupt church, similar to Pergamum. Truth, tolerating false teachers. Sardis, the dead church, truth without life. Philadelphia, the faithful church, truth needing strength. And then 7, Laodicea, the lukewarm church, truth complacent. Now, you folks probably know that there's something called the progressive age theory that each one of these churches represents a slice of history. So Ephesus would be like the first 200 years, and then Smyrna the next 400. That is pretty indefensible. It's very hard looking at history to not see characteristics of all these churches mixed in. But what I'm trying to say is we can probably, any church could identify in some respect with the message that the Lord gave to these original churches. Are we a dead church? Are we a faithful church but needing strength? So those things are all critical. Now, mixed in, let me go back here a little because I think I'm just a hair ahead of myself. There are all of these messages, positive statements made, negative statements made. And in the case of the church of Ephesus, there was absolutely, it's not the church of Ephesus, forgive me, the church of Philadelphia. There's absolutely no correction, no call for repentance. And it's pure commendation with no critique. So John MacArthur says, quote, finding nothing in their deeds that caused him concern, the Lord Jesus Christ moved on to commend the Christians at Philadelphia for four realities that characterized the congregation. By the way, as you are looking at the characteristics of a thriving, healthy church, these would be some of the things to look at. I guess I don't have this on the slide here, but you forgive me, I got a little bit out of order. Let me back up just for 1 minute. But there are corrective rebukes before he just gives this pure commendation to the church at Philadelphia. In Ephesus, he says, I have somewhat against you. Pergamum, I have a few things against you. Thyatira, I have a few things against you. Sardis, I have not found your works perfect before God. Laodicea, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, and therefore I'll what? Spew you out of my mouth. But he does mix in the commendation, and so that's why MacArthur said in Philadelphia there was nothing but pure commendation. And here are the four realities. He said, you have a little power. So as to being this dynamic, earth-shaking, American entrepreneurial, you know, specimen of what churches are to be, which you have everywhere, God says, I commend you because you have a little power. Influence in spite of apparent weakness. That's encouraging, isn't it not? He says, you've kept my word. There's allegiance to Scripture. And by the way, allegiance to Scripture is not just fighting error. It's actually comprehending the message of Scripture in its spirit tone so that that is implemented in the life of the church's body. Have not denied my name. There's avoidance of apostasy. And have kept the word of my perseverance. So these are the four realities, but an impenitent or non-response to the Lord's evaluation can meet with a sobering reality. Now let me just say here, if Christ, through his stars, his messengers, helps to give a church an assessment, and it's biblical, wise, discerning, loving, sensitive, it really needs to be heeded. And I am transcending Bible community. If Christ gives a message to these churches, they need to respond. And so do we. Because if there's a non-response, this is the sobering reality, the threat of church dissolution, that your candlestick will be what? Stars are the pastors, the candlesticks are the... The threat is that I will... Christ says, I'll take your candlestick away. Or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. I have to just dwell here a little bit. Because my role here is to help, not to throw you into a frenzied fear. But Bible community does find itself at a tenuous place in its history. It's not desperation. We're never desperate for trusting the Lord, right? But responsiveness to the voice that the Lord, I think, would give you, and by the way, it's not going to float out of heaven, and you're not going to read your Bible and just get it automatically, although it's going to come from the Bible. That's why you get these assessments, you get these health. Here's to Laodicea. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. In other words, a statement of the Lord's absolute distaste for churches that are embedded in error, doctrinally or behaviorally, and will not come out of it, okay? So, another admonition in the Bible teaching the principles to be aware of the condition of the church is Proverbs 27:23. It's an agricultural illustration that every farmer knows, where it says, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. Now, I was over at Dan Hickson's a couple, maybe last week, and he let me meet his goats. It was a life-changing experience for me. I moved. Actually, I really thought it was cool. I am intrigued by the farmer's life, but want nothing to do with it. Zero. But I love visiting farmer's life. And this one goat came up and put his paws on me, and I was asking Dan, you know, what kind of time commitment do you have to make, you and your wife, since I know none of your kids help you? Now, that's not true. But, and he said it was really pretty limited, but I could tell they knew the state of those five little goats. Pastors must know the state of their flock. Flocks must know the state of their flocks. So, an assessment, okay? Now, you get it, right? You're with me so far in the spirit and tone. Come on, I'm looking for a little human approval and support. You're with me, right? You got it. You're gripping it. Okay. Well, as to churches in decline, Thomas Rainer, in a foundational research for a book, Breakout Churches, says as many as 100,000 churches in America are showing signs of decline toward death. Now, they're not all warm, doctrinally sound, but there are a number of societal reasons why churches, and good churches, are in decline. Tom Rainer, in his book, Autopsy of a Diseased Church, said this. It's rare for a longtime church member to see erosion in his or her church. Growth may come quickly, but the decline is usually slow. The slow erosion is the worst type of decline because the members have no sense of urgency to change. They see the church on a regular basis. They don't see the gradual decline that is taking place before their eyes. And did I get ahead of them? I forgive me. No, I did not. Thank you. So those analyzing the current condition of churches attempt to put their finger on the cause of the stagnation, though it is different for different churches, of course, and how to implement change. Another comment by Lyle Shaler, after four decades of assessing churches, identifies a part of the problem as the inability to adapt. He says, in a rapidly changing societal and ecclesiastical church context, most religious institutions face a difficult choice. One alternative is to adapt, to be sensitive, responsive, and relevant to the personal and spiritual needs of new generations. The second is to be perceived by an increasing proportion of the population as irrelevant. Now, folks, tell me, really, there's probably another word that might come to your mind if you sense that I am promoting adaptation. I'll lead you a little further. Adaptation is ripe with the potential for what? Say it loud. Compromise. And many do. And our ultimate question is not relevancy in the eyes of the world, but it is to understand that we have to understand the culture in which we minister, just like missionaries have to become thoroughly acquainted if they're in India or they're in Quebec or wherever they're at. And I will just tell you this. This is a whole sermon, but can't get into it. Adaptation without compromise is not only possible, it is a biblically recognized necessity. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, I can just tell you right now, folks, adaptation becomes ripe with the potential to compromise. But Paul is here saying that I know how to adjust myself without ever compromising Scripture for the sake of advancing the gospel and to not do unnecessary things to hinder the promotion of it. The man at the head of the Lifeway Research wrote a book entitled The Autopsy of a Dead Church. We already looked at it. It's interesting. In the book, and I won't go through all, I'll just give you one, he recognized 12 repeated patterns that characterized churches that went out of existence, that just became totally non-influential. And he said the number one reason was this: the diseased church lived for a long time with the past as the hero. And what it is, it's an attempt to freeze the church in the model of the past. When I have visited churches, folks, I'm sorry, you go into a church and they've got this 100-year hymnal. It's stale. It's not that many of those hymns aren't good. They're sung in a style that will not capture the imagination of the young. And it just reeks of death. I've been asked to assess these churches. I've been try to help pastors from outside sources. It's an attempt to freeze the church in the model of the past. Rainer actually said this. I thought this was interesting. When any internal within the church or external force tried to change the past, they responded with anger and resolution, "We will die before we change." Now, this is what those assessing are discovering. It's a consistent refrain throughout their analyses. Okay? "We will die before we change," and they did. These churches were not hanging on to biblical truths. They were not fighting for primary doctrines. As a matter of fact, they were not fighting for doctrine at all. They were fighting for the past, the good old days, the way it used to be, the way we want it, hero worship, ancestral worship. My brother has a man in his church, and he was dissatisfied with some of the more Calvinistic thrust of my brother's preaching. And he referred back to some of the early fundamentalists who were more Arminian. That's fine. And he said, "Oh, I remember the days when I sat under the great ones." Folks, do you not see it's not just a problem with looking to the past. Are there ever any great ones among the sons of men? What do you have that you did not receive? "He must increase, I must." And men have popularized. They have allowed people to put them on a pedestal instead of thoroughly rebuking them for it. And I mean thoroughly rebuking when they're cast in the mold of an idol. I don't mean there's no place for a good example. You know, John Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed preacher of the first century of the church, was so eloquent that the people at his preaching would clap and applaud, and he rebuked them. He would chastise them publicly, openly, for that kind of approbation of a man. So you see these factors that are involved. In fact, Rainer tells this story about going home three decades after he left it. He said the buildings were dilapidated. It was all run down. The place was in terrible state. He saw an old friend, an older man at this time, and he said, "What happened here?" And the guy said, "What do you mean, what happened?" In other words, he had watched it happen so slowly, he wasn't even aware of it. So with all this in mind and having done multiple assessments of churches, let me back up. Over the past 5 years, I actually started a church assessment and revitalization ministry. And for about, well, actually I traveled for a year and a half, but for 5 years I've been helping various churches in various ways. In some cases, going out, going in and interviewing the larger percentage of the people in the church. And one of the churches, I am surprised God did not strike the pastor dead. It was that bad. So I've been able to watch what's going on. In fact, I'll give you another illustration here. I'm not going to be, we have one service today, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not going to be overly worried about the time. I have the last 3 weeks and I've done a really good job being around 47 minutes, but we're going to go longer today. We all need this together. But Bob Jones University, to whom I owe a great deal of gratitude, has a church staffing site where they connect churches looking for pastors to pastors looking for churches. The great majority of all those churches are dying. The 90% of them. 35 and down, 25 and down. They can't get pastors. And I go over to the Gospel Coalition site, which have warm evangelicals, some who are far broader than I would ever be comfortable. D.A. Carson, if you're familiar with names like that, Timothy Keller. Those churches are thriving. Thriving. Why? I'll just tell you this, folks. I believe because of some of the prevailing, embedded, unscriptural attitudes that became predominant in mainline culture fundamentalism, in the words of Revelation, God's taking the candlesticks away. They're dying. And I certainly don't, I'm not here to engender conflict over this, but I really believe God is nailing the coffin lid shut, at least on those churches marked by unscriptural, unchrist-like elements. And of course they would say, we believe the Bible, we do the Bible, but they don't upon examination. So I'm going to tell you what I see as the distinguishing mark of a healthy church. And I'm going to say it to you this way. This is it. This is homespun, so it is the creation of a thoroughly gospel-central focus which permeates the thinking of the entire church so that the prevailing atmosphere in the church is a gospel-central culture, okay? Now, what do I mean by culture? Real quickly, culture is defined this way. The set of patterns, thought, communication, and behavior shared by a group of people living together as a society. Now, folks, here's what I'm telling you. Patterns of thought, of communication, of behavior form in churches and go very deep. And people tend to imitate what they observe. It's just a fact. Your home has a culture like this. My home has a culture. In some ways, they're different, and one is not necessarily superior to the other. But we've got to start asking, if a culture is the prevailing patterns of thought, communication, and behavior, what is the prevailing pattern? Culture is the pond in which we swim and the lens through which we see the world. Therefore, culture is the ever-changing context in which we proclaim a biblically faithful, never-changing message. Now, as to the vital significance of creating a gospel culture in the church, I'm going to spend some time here. What does a church look like where a gospel culture has been established and is really moving among the people? This is a guy who's written books and stuff, Ortland, his name's. In too many of our churches, it is the beauty of a gospel culture that is the missing piece of the puzzle. How is the gospel meant to shape both the life and the culture of the local church so that the local church serves as a display of Christ, not a display of Moses, which has often been the case? Our churches can have a great doctrine without allowing that doctrine to work itself out in the individual lives and in the church's corporate life. The test of a church is not only what it believes on paper, but also its culture and practice. I mean, folks, you visited churches where no one says a word to you. You go in, you go out, and you go, well, that, you know, that was kind of different. You go into churches where four or five people warmly greet you, tell you that's it. We're glad you came. You can tell people recognized you were a visitor and went out of their way in order to do that. That's all culture. That's all growing. The symptom is the result of some kind of root that we've got to get after. So he says, gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture, the doctrine of grace, unmerited, undeserved favor with which God treats you so that you treat other people, creates a culture of grace. When the doctrine is clear and the culture is beautiful, the church will be powerful. Now, at this point, maybe you're holding your breath. I need to define for you what I mean by a church that has created a pervasive gospel culture. And at least as I see it, there are people who would really think they have, but upon a closer examination, have not. But before I lay out before you what a gospel culture really looks like, we need to look at the negative side of it. In other words, what are features of churches that are observable that obscure or obliterate a gospel culture, a Christ-centeredness? Folks, I didn't read these in any book. I wrote these out. No order of importance, no logical tying them together, no breaking them into divisions. I'll just read them to you, and the merit of each one of them can either commend itself to you or not. They commend themselves to me. Features of churches that obscure a gospel-rich culture. Externalism placed over the internalization of biblical truth. Spiritually judged by what you do behaviorally rather than what you are in your position in Christ. And nobody who cares about your position in Christ says behavior doesn't matter. Nobody. Unless you're a fully antinomian without any law, easy believism. An external appearance grid that measures spirituality by conformity to external standards. Of course, folks, a prostitute who dresses scantily, suggestively, and immodestly is going to see a change in her dress to conform to discretion because she's a Christian. But this became something altogether different. There was a look that you had to have. And if not, we were suspect. It's true. An old covenant mentality over a new covenant reality. In other words, where the ethic of the old covenant, the law, obedience, was critical, where the New Testament seemed, with its love and freedom, seemed to be diminished. When I was at Bob Jones University, they have a daily chapel. And I remember one day going, I am hearing chapel messages from the president, the vice president, and a couple other guys, and 90% of them are from the Old Testament. 90% of it. And I remember thinking, we are not in the old covenant. I don't mean by that you can't draw timeless principles, but your pastor brought, I was here, it was superb. He preached a message on the woes that Jesus issued against the Pharisees, and one of them was they shut up the kingdom of God against men. And he talked about how churches promoted what he called moral therapeutic deism. And a whole generation who had no concept of what Christianity was, but had been taken over Old Testament stories through Veggie Tales, so they knew principles of moralism and do-goodism. And Mike's point was pretty emphatic. You're shutting up the kingdom of God against men. You're obscuring the gospel. You're obliterating a Christ-centeredness, which doesn't focus on so much how good we do, but our brokenness, our fallenness, our sinfulness that mandates the need for a saving, redeeming work. It's very good. Binding conscience in areas that are clearly extra-biblical. In other words, we would take matters of preference and they were given the same authority as the Bible. A subtle pretense that we have everything together over a transparent honesty about the depth of our struggle. People don't dare, folks, no one, you don't wear all your problems on your sleeve, but you've got to have a couple voices, ears that you know. You can tell it all because you trust them. That's triumphalism. A legal view of sanctification, the word holy, holiness, that defines personal holiness as something produced by my obedience to the law. I find acceptance and approval with God based on works. Pietism, a movement out of German Lutheranism, where deep spirituality is largely measured by man's passion and affection for God rather than his love and passion for us. John Piper, who has written some really good stuff, is the biggest advocate of a dangerous pietism, in my estimation. I could illustrate that. More features. Separatism gone to seed so that fellowship cooperation with other believers is refused based on matters of secondary importance that fall into the area of Christian liberty. As a matter of fact, folks, within a very balanced, within the more moderate areas of fundamentalism, and there are more extreme ones that I grew up, people were labeled, people were called enemies of the gospel, who held with all their heart to the same truths that we did, but differed on secondary matters of importance. Any deviation from our own application of biblical principles leads to unnecessarily isolating ourselves from other genuine believers and from the unsaved around us who need to hear the gospel. And then authoritarianism. Now, folks, I'm just, you could ask me more about this. Where these exist, the gospel culture is obscured. So let me look at the time. I hate to call your attention to the time because I could skip an entire section here, which I really don't want to do. You know, it's like making a big steak dinner for 100 people with ice cream and stuff, and you just, you know, you put out the bread and the vegetables, and you say, we'll skip the steak and go right to the dessert. I'm literally going to ask for a democratic response. Am I okay going a little bit longer today? Okay, some said yes. If you have to go and I'm holding, high noon is kind of the watermark for preachers. You won't offend me. I mean, less than two-thirds of you get up and leave, then I'll go like, okay, I answered my own question. But so we need to ask, what lies at the heart of all this? When we ask, when we look past the symptoms to the deeper root of it, I'm going to give a historical illustration before I identify what's really at the core of a biblical problem so that all these features end up obscuring a gospel. There was a book written called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, marrow being the thing that was essential. It was written by Edward Fisher, and the book, 17th century, dealt with legalism and antinomianism, anti-law, so easy believism, okay? And the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland accused the book of promoting antinomianism, and those who supported it were called the Marrow Men. And it was quite controversial at that time. And Sinclair Ferguson, in a book called The Whole Christ, where he not only unfolds the historical basis of this conflict over legalism against antinomianism and striking the balance, made these observations. Folks, he is so speaking to our generation. He said at the root of the matter, and I would say at the root of the matter when the gospel culture is obscured, lay the nature of the grace of God in the gospel and how it should be perceived. Thomas Boston, some of you may have read some of his stuff, shared moving and convicting accounts of how they spent years in ministry subscribing to the correct doctrine of justification, but at the practical level still functioned as if the law was a covenant of works rather than a rule for life. There's a lot to history behind the views of the works of the law, but what he was saying was, we saw the law as the mode of operation by which we're sanctified, even though we never knew we could be justified that way. And they started realizing that was wrong. Folks, Mike Goldfuss was right here, and he came to the realization that's where he was. I have been right there. I know many other pastors who had a heavily legally oriented approach to sanctification who have changed. And Ferguson goes on to say, there is a kind of orthodoxy in which systematic theology or the stages of redemptive history are in place, all in place, but that lacks the life of the whole, just as arms, legs, torso, head, feet, eyes, ears, nose, and mouth may all be present, while the body as a whole lacks energy and perhaps life itself. The form of godliness is not the same as the power. Why? This is unbelievable. Because it leads to a restriction in the heart of the preacher that matches the restriction he sees in the heart of God. Such a heart may have undergone the process that Alexander White described as sanctification by vinegar. You ever met anybody like that? Bob Potter used to call them pickled saints. And he said part of the work of the pastor was to unpickle them. And this happens with preachers. If so, it tends to be unyielding and sharp-edged, a ministry rooted in conditional grace, which grace isn't conditioned. That's the whole point of it. It's undeserved. Has that effect. It produces orthodoxy, that is straight doctrine, without love for sinners and a conditional love and conditional love for the righteous. What the Marrow controversy actually unveiled was the possibility of acknowledging the truth without those truths being animated by a grasp of the grace of God in the gospel. The metallic spirit this inevitably produced would then in turn run through one's preaching and entire pastoral ministry, and I would say became the prevailing culture of the church, even when doctrinally they wouldn't have said that. I'm going to skip that one. Let me go back to that. The biblical truth, folks, that I think has been obscured and missed is this. We have separated the need for newness of life and good conduct, holiness. We have separated it from our personal union to Christ. Romans 6, after Paul had preached justification by faith alone, anticipated that people were going to say this is heresy. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And every person within Fundamentals and that I hardly ever heard preached on Romans 6 talked about the absurdity, and rightly so, of continuing in a life of sin if you were genuinely converted. But what they missed was the reason for your change in life. It wasn't due to resolution in you. It was due to a work of God. And so he said, don't you know that as many of you as were immersed into Christ, he uses the word baptism, were immersed into his death, so that you were united to Christ in the merits of his death, burial, and resurrection, and now you walk in newness of life. And we have separated holiness, good conduct, from our union to Christ, which is the whole basis for it. I preached to you a couple years ago, 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and he's made to us sanctification. The same single energy of God committed to saving you, justification, by grace through faith, is the same energy committed to sanctifying you. Sanctification is not our work. It is God's work. I will read this. No, I won't. There's just not enough time. Now, all that, to finally come to the crux of it, to the creation of a gospel culture, which I want to define this way. A gospel culture, which I'm praying this church will, like all churches, will more and more come to, which is what I worked to bring the church that I pastored in Parma to. A gospel culture is the good news, since that's what gospel means, it is the good news spirit that cultivates an atmosphere of grace prominent in all the preaching and that permeates the mindset of the people. Grace, by the way, is the most distinguishing aspect of Christianity, and it is that concept that separates from all other world religions. In contrast to a legal culture that is rule-driven, restrictive, and binding, a culture, forgive me for the spelling there, a culture of grace produces a genuine spirit of freedom from the condemning power of the law. It is the gospel ethic applied to every dimension of the church and the life of the Christian. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Certainly not in how you find acceptance with God, but also how you keep that acceptance with God. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Folks, one of the characteristics that I've been to churches that are really thriving. Really thriving. They are churches where an atmosphere of freedom from preoccupation with strictures and standards by which people are judged, they're free of that. What does all this mean practically? One, we must learn to engage the culture while not conforming to the culture. If we're going to proclaim the gospel in an increasingly antagonistic culture, we're going to have to leave where we are comfortable. We can't engage evangelistically by going with the culture, and we can't engage effectively without living in the culture. So how do we preach Christ in the culture without being captured by it? We must strain every nerve to build thriving relationships within the church. Book called The Trellis in the Vine. See a picture of a trellis. What's wrong with it? Nothing there. Well, there's an old dilapidated trellis, but the life all around it is great. And what he said was, the trellis in this book represented the framework of a ministry needed to make the vine grow. Management, finances, infrastructure, organization, and governance. I know I'm going fast. The vine is the individual believers we are attempting to grow and cultivate through discipleship in the local church. And he said, this demand for a culture of discipleship often feels a world away from the ordinariness of our normal Christian habits and customs. We go to church, it's a consumer mentality, where we sing a few songs, try to concentrate on the prayers, hear a sermon, pastor, give us what we need for this week. We chat to people afterwards and then go home for a normal week of work or study or whatever it is that we do in time to come again next week. We may even attend a small group, but would someone observing from outside say, look, there is someone who has abandoned his life to Jesus Christ and his mission? Would they say, look at the relationships within those churches? I talked to a young man who is seeing a flourishing church down in Orville. And I had breakfast with him yesterday, and I said, you know, what do you attribute the growth to? What strategy? He really diminished strategy, and this is what he said. He said, the kitchen table. He said, our people just get together, and visitors are coming all the time, and just the people are warm. This is all part of it. I'm moving. Philippians tells us that we're partakers of grace. We participate in the gospel. We strive together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel itself demands that we stand with our leaders and preachers in profound unity, teamwork, and solidarity, not because of their personalities or gifts, but because of our common partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There aren't two classes of Christians, the partners and the spectators. We're all in it together. We must think biblically about a wide range of issues affecting culture within our church and prayerfully labor to implement scriptural change. So I can't go through this as I wanted to, but here are areas we have to address. The culture of worship, liturgy, the elements of the service, music, Sunday school. By the way, your church has done a great job tying you back to historical confessions, prayers of repentance, a very specified order of service that brings to bear on a worship service all the various elements that God has ordained to make an impression on the spirit of persons. The culture of traditionalism. I won't read that quote. The culture of leadership. Is leadership approachable? Is leadership correctable? Is leadership manifesting the very qualities that it's calling upon you to showcase? The culture of militant separatism. The culture of even aesthetics. What's the big elephant in the room? Music. Folks, I am so sorry to rush this way. The whole question of music has undergone a lot of change. From the advent of the CCM, Contemporary Christian Music, crossover, where their goal was clearly pragmatic. Well, we've got to reach people with lost people with what lost people want. Now the music that's not the traditional old hymnody doesn't have that philosophy. They're not doing it pragmatically. They are doing it theologically, thoughtfully, and rich, and it really has changed the name of the game. And so we have to ask questions like, is music itself, forget the lyrics, inherently meaningful? I say yes. The old way was talking about, is music amoral? No, a note isn't moral or amoral, but music styles clearly influence behavior. Does it carry message by itself? Here's what, can music sanctify my heart, or can it be sensual apart from the context? In other words, I'm not in a rock concert at a bar, but are there forms of music that are essentially soulish and that appeal to the baser instincts in man? I think there are. On the elements to be scripturally evaluated, approving specific music styles or genres is the hardest to dictate based on objective biblical revelation because it says so little about music. And since Scripture does not address musical styles, are all styles a matter of Christian liberty? Now, you guys may be done with books at this point when you go back to Sunday school, okay? But if you do, this is a book called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. And I just have to read this if my eyes will let me. So this man, who's a BJ grad, he says, is it sinful to listen to particular styles of music? In other words, do you violate your conscience or does your conscience need to be recalibrated? And he says this, I grew up in church contexts where my godly Christian leaders taught that particular styles of music, especially contemporary music, inherently communicate sinful sensuality and rebellion in all times and in all cultures. It took me a few years to work through this one because it was so deeply ingrained in my conscience. But since I've educated my conscience with truth about the nature of music and how it is culturally, how its cultural associations can change over time, clearly true, this is no longer a conscience issue for me. I have many good friends who have more strict convictions on this issue, and I deeply respect them and their convictions. We agree with the truth in the Bible that God's people should be holy and not worldly, but we disagree on how we understand truth outside the Bible regarding the nature of music, its associations, and its inherent connotations. Folks, I just will have to say this to you. My exposure to any kind of rhythmic guitar, drums, electric guitar, lead vocals, came while there were swirling smokes of marijuana at the Cleveland Coliseum. Every association in my mind is connected. A certain kind of music takes me right back there. But others don't have that association. And I realize, folks, some of you need help in your conscience. You need to be freed. You don't need to go against your conscience. But what happened because of associative reasons is we were kind of taught, and I felt this way, that unless music was kind of a European classical hymnody, that it was inherently unspiritual. That just can't be defended. And so when the lyrics are good, motives of those producing it are to glorify God, I think we have to allow for some liberty. Develop a mission strategy. This is the fourth thing and the last thing. Uniquely suited to Bible community. Whoever your pastor is, whoever your elders are, I would suggest the development of a 5-year mission plan and write a mission statement, not just because mission statements are the cool thing to do, but that uniquely captures both your biblical philosophy of ministry and your sense of the primary mandate for your church. Identify the critical devices, initiatives that must be implemented to fulfill the mission plan and the chief obstacles preventing the achievement of the mission plan. And finally, pray for a revival of the gospel ethic in your church. Edward Griffin, who was the president of Williams College in Williamson, Massachusetts, gave a description of the revival that he witnessed during the Second Great Awakening, and he simply said it was this, it was one field of divine wonders. Wouldn't it be great if this church, which is God's field, which is God's building, became a place of divine wonders because of the primacy of a culture that is Christ and his gospel. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful patience of your people. God, sow these truths deep into our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.